Thank you, men. That beats humor anytime. Love to hear men sing. Genesis and manhood number two. Last week we talked about how that these four teachings are the foundational material and encourage men. Last week we learned that man's social and spiritual DNA was coded by God with leadership, and that's extremely important for us to see. God encoded leadership into men, and we see that in the first book of Genesis, in Genesis number 1. We also began by saying that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which is what we're going to be looking at in these two teachings, are foundational because Genesis 1 is the overview. It's a wide lens of a camera giving you the overview of the first days of creation. Genesis 2 focuses a little bit narrower, the lens tightens, and we see more details about that. And then today we're going to be focusing on Genesis 3, and the lens gets narrower, and it looks at a very tight event, and looks at it in detail, and how that has impacted and changed masculinity, it has changed men, it has changed leadership, it has changed the world for ever since. And it has done a huge amount of damage, which can only be restored by the second Adam. The first Adam blew it. The second Adam restores it. We're going to be looking at that in the next few teachings. But it's very important to understand that God encoded leadership in men. That's not a popular thought today. With today's in society today, or our culture today, the sameness message basically says that men and women are the same in all ways, and they don't like to see the fact that one is leader and one is follower. But that's encoded by God. He planned it. He instructed it. It was His original blueprint. It's the centerpiece for helping us see what manhood and constructing what manhood should be under God's design and God's plan. But we also see not only society struggles with this, but I see the church struggling with it too. Oftentimes, you know, society has this sameness rhetoric, and we're all the same, and there shouldn't be any leadership, and we are equal. Men and women are equal. We talked about that. But God has an order of structure that tells us what He wants and what He designs, so that there would be order and happiness, and it would function according to His plan. But in the church, oftentimes we don't hear much talked about this too, because maybe it's the fear of offending. And you know, because it's been taught wrong and even lived wrong by us men, women have a real struggle with it. It strikes fear in their heart because it's been abused. Well, we are going to talk about it because it's at the center of man's existence when he was first created. Now, just a word of creation. We're going to be talking about, a word of caution. We're going to be talking about men's leadership roles here, and just be a little careful, men. Don't go home and say, encourage men taught you to be number one and chief honcho and numero uno and all those great things. One man did that years ago. He and his wife attended this conference, and the man went a little bit overboard on this male leadership thing, and he was, you know, pumping this thing up big time. And on the way home, the man says, "Boy, that was really good." And he says, "Wow," he says, "that's the way it's going to be. From now on, I'm number one. I'm the leader." And he just went on and on and on about this all the way home, and how this was, things are going to change, and you could tell how his wife was thinking, because her face was getting a little more flushed and a little more flushed as they went home. And finally, when they got home, she opens the door and slams the door and goes stomping in the house. And he right after, and he says, "Wait a minute, you stop, you come back here. Things are going to change from now on. From now on, it's going to be different. I am going to be the leader." And you know what? He didn't see his wife for over a week after that. And after that, he could see her a little bit out of one eye. Oh. Male domination is a personal moral failure, not a teaching of the Bible. There's a great difference between leadership and domination. Dominant men who dominate women are in reality boys in men's bodies. They didn't grow up. They're boys trying to act like real men. Well, Genesis leadership, God designed, God's blueprint is noble and it's honorable. And as far as women are concerned, it's gratifying, not terrifying. Adam was created first on purpose. This is what we saw last week. It was to make a statement, both to him and to the woman who would come after him. And you know, before we just keep on moving into this, I did want to ask a question. How many of your wives listen to this material? There's a few. I'm going to suggest something. Maybe you won't come back. I'm going to suggest that you encourage your wives to at least listen to these four teachings. We're going to be having a ladies' evening, a wives' evening in February, and I'd encourage your wives to come to that. One of the things that we found in the past is that men would hear some very good teaching, especially in these four teachings, and they'd go home and try and implement it, and it didn't work. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it's often because women don't see the picture either. It's okay for women to hear this. It's okay for your wives to hear this. In fact, it needs to be taught. It needs to be taught in church. It needs to be taught because this is God's blueprint. It's His design. And just, you know, they need to hear this too. Because this isn't male domination. This is noble leadership. This is God designed, God planned. And God did these. He created Adam first, and he spoke to Adam first. He gave him the commands of how they were supposed to live in the garden. And he intended that after Eve was created, that Adam would tell her and talk to her and teach her. The New Testament tells us that we're to wash our wives with the water of the Word. Whenever it comes to leadership with our wives, we're to lead with the truth of the Word. So this is noble leadership. This isn't dominance. This is something that even a wife will be blessed by it, not feel dominated and cursed by it. When Eve came into existence, when woman came into existence, she was called helper. God called her that. And it was for a plan and a purpose. It's a lofty and an exalted title. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is called helper? Jesus came to serve. You know, the kingdom of God, even us as men, we are called to serve. Helper is okay. We are all to be helpers. And her title was given to helper. That's a high and a lofty and exalted title. It positions her to complement the calling that God placed on man over his life, and in that find a calling of her own rather than to compete with his calling. And because of the fall, that's what's happening. Men and women are competing for the same calling, and it doesn't work. We also saw that Adam, notice this, that Adam names his helper. Remember, he named all the animals. God told him, here's all the animals, and name them. And we saw the importance of naming, how that God renamed, and that people were given new names, Saul to Paul, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and all the meanings. And this has a meaning too. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he's the one that's saying, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know, first the animals, now he names her. He's called Ish, which means man, and so he names her Ishah, woman. God says to Adam, you take the initiative. You name the woman. And in marriage, we still do that today. Mr. and Mrs. Jason Reed or Pete Smith. In this ceremony, a man names his wife. Why? Well, all customs have deep social significance. Who will initiate? Who will lead? Who will protect? Who will provide? And it's putting directly on the man's shoulders the responsibility of leadership in this new social organization that God established called family. Well, in the social revolution over the last 30 or 40 years, some of this has been changing dramatically. A woman chooses to keep her own name or maybe even be called, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Jason Reed Stump or Jason Stump Reed, you know. And what it's also speaking and hollering something else. It's saying, it's making a social statement saying, well, nobody's going to lead. We're equal. Nothing's going to happen. No one's going to lead in this relationship. That's not what God intended. Notice that it was the man who is told to leave and initiate a new household. You know, years ago, as I grew up in the church and heard the word preached all the time, and I used to think that it says that both a man and a woman are to leave their father and mother. It doesn't say the woman's supposed to leave her father and mother. It says a man is supposed to leave. That when a man leaves, if a man leaves his father and mother, not only physically but emotionally as well, and establishes his own home, then she can and will feel comfortable leaving if he is leading in biblical truth and in leadership. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. You thought that she was supposed to leave and cleave to you, didn't you? Why, it's just the opposite. God says you're supposed to leave your father and mother. You know, that was one of the struggles that I had. Yes, I left physically, but you know, my wife knew that I hadn't severed emotional ties to my mom. I wasn't here when you heard the mother wound, but I was a mother wound person. The middle favored little mama's boy. That's what I was. And I married the oldest dominant female in her family. That really works, you know. This really works. But one of the problems is I never left mom, you know, and I thought I did. And she would tell me, you know, every time your mom calls, you just run and do whatever. And I said, well, she needs help. Yeah, but I wasn't understanding how that God says that a man is supposed to leave and cleave to his wife instead of thinking, well, I'm the leader. She's supposed to cleave to me. Ah, no, God has a plan. You see, we get things messed up. We haven't paid attention. And looking closely at Genesis really opens our eyes to see what God's blueprint was. To leave is to lead. A man is to take the initiative to make a break from his own family and take the leadership to make a new family. It's the man who's leaving, not the woman. He's taking the initiative, not her. And even today, a woman still waits for a man to come and woo her and date her and court her and get down on his knees and say, will you marry me? Well, this cord goes all the way back to Genesis 2. And you know, fathers and church leaders today, this is something that needs to really be taught. It needs to be taught to our sons that a young man needs to be encouraged to initiate in relationships with a young woman. And you know, today's society, even, and you see it in the church too, do you see the aggressiveness of young females? Do you see that happening? It's being promoted, an aggressiveness in young girls. They call the guys for dates. And things are getting changed around and turned around. It should not happen in the community of Christ. And we need to teach our young men. You initiate. You move into that young woman's life. And you see, if she starts initiating, then right from the very beginning, we got a declaration of who leads and who responds. It reverses God's blueprint. And part of manhood is being sacrificed. So it needs to be taught in church. It needs to be taught to our sons in their homes. Yeah, do we understand the importance of man taking the initiative? Because behind initiative is courage, and behind courage is leadership. Well, now, as we look at Genesis 3 was to teach us how man and woman are to live out this social order, to be fruitful, to multiply, producing a godly heritage, to fill the earth and subdue it. And that's the way it should have happened. But as we look at a tight focus on an event that twists and perverts and distorts the masculinity that you live with right now, a temptation occurs that seeks to corrupt and reverse God's original social and spiritual order. We see that there's a meeting between the woman and Satan and the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think that Adam was somewhere off looking at the rest of the creation when this was going on with Eve. I hadn't seen this before. You know, you read it and you take things for granted, but look what it says. It says that Adam was with her. Here's the serpent, clearly an enemy, engaging this woman, and she's left there exposed as she engages the serpent, and she begins in a strange way to take the lead in the relationship. And where's Adam? Well, why didn't he just step in between the two of them and say, hey, God said this, and he should have led with God's word. God had told him, God had not told Eve how to live in the garden. God had told Adam before Eve was even created. But he's standing there. He's quiet. And the attack confuses her. What happens with this attack? Satan, when he attacks, he changes enough truth to make it sound right, but alters it. He says, did God really say that you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Now, is that a true statement, men? Well, it has truthful implications, but it's not a true statement. God said, you may eat from every tree in the garden except one. But when Satan says, did God really say that you shall not eat from every tree? You see what it did? It changed the nature of God. It changed the nature and character of God from before they always viewed him as being the provider of all. Now, the question and doubt was put in their minds, is God a withholder? And it confused her. Equality? Maybe I can be equal with God? God's holding back on me? He knows that if I eat from this fruit, I'll be equal with him? It won't be this over and under kind of relationship anymore with him having it all and you being the inferior employee in the garden? No, ma'am, you'll be like him. You'll be equal. You'll have the same power. You'll have your own freedom. You can determine your own destiny if you just eat. And she listens and she's enticed and she eats. She turns to her husband, who is with her. Ah, Adam. And he takes, and he, following her lead, eats. So you see, who would lead, initiate, take charge, instruct with God's word, and lead in this new home to a high spiritual ground gets totally turned on its head. He's totally passive. She leads. He follows. Aren't you glad it don't happen in your home? This takes place again and again in thousands of homes and relationships every day. And you know it. And I know it. You see, the fall has totally messed things up. But the coming of Jesus and the new covenant was designed to reinstate God's original blueprint. That's what the next two teachings are going to be about. Eve's confused and trying to make sense of it, and her man stands around doing nothing. And after there's corruption, the man says, well, okay, guess that's the way it ought to be. And with that act of sin, manhood is obliterated in just a few moments. Men, many of us have given up the leadership in our home early on in our relationship with our wives. I don't know how you courted or dated your wife. It's so easy for us men to allow our wives to set the agenda for the dates, not have a plan when we call them up and ask them for a date. Just say, hey, you know, what are we doing tonight? And just let her say what we're doing, instead of having a plan and a purpose and a sense of direction. And then as we move into our relationship a little further, we end up placing on her the responsibility of setting the physical limits of how far we will go while we're dating. And what are we doing in courtship? We're giving up leadership in our home. We're placing the responsibility of her making the tough decisions. We're placing it on her. And then after we get married, then we think we want to lead. And she doesn't seem to want to follow. You see, we already gave up leadership of our home during courtship. Why is she going to want to relinquish the reins to us when we've given it up in courtship? It's so important for us dads and church leaders to teach young men how important it is for them to be the leaders in a courtship and dating relationship. To think about what we'll do on dates. It's okay to ask her opinion and then move in that direction. But she should never be the one that has to set the limits of how far we'll go physically and sexually in a dating relationship. A man is designed by God to protect woman. Adam did not protect Eve from the enemy, and we did not protect our wives from ourselves, the enemy. And then after we get married, we think we want to lead. Something goes haywire, man. It doesn't work. It really doesn't work. After marriage, we want to be the man of the house. Why should she be willing to switch now? You have a handout there. And in a handout, it's called The Development of Intimacy Before Marriage and Courtship. And I was going to throw it up on the overhead, but I couldn't get it to be clear. So you just have it there in front of you. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there. It's something we go over in premarital preparation when a young couple's come. But I'll just like you to focus on, you see, God intended for us to establish a relationship, to get to know each other's heart, to get to know each other's spirit, to get to know each other, to become friends during courtship. But as soon as you begin a physical relationship, as soon as you start touching, you start petting, you start doing anything physical with this girl of yours, the emotional and the spiritual depth of a relationship it just stops. It just quits. And you never get to know this person. You never get to know their heart. They never get to know your heart because all you're geared toward is the physical. And we violate, we totally turn upside down, just like Adam did in the garden, we do with this dating relationship. And so many of us have started our relationships that way and made a mess of things. Just look at Chuck Swindoll's quote, and I think I do have that up here. Yeah, here we go. Chuck Swindoll's quote in the middle there. Well, you can read it off the screen too. When there is sexual intimacy before marriage, and it doesn't have to be intercourse. It can be petting, it can be it's defrauding, it's whatever, but it can be intercourse as well. He says, when there is sexual intimacy before marriage, a strange reversal of roles occurs. Isn't that what we find in the Garden of Eden? Absolutely. And you see, we do it in our courtships, and we don't realize what's going on. We haven't been taught. It's time to wake up, church. And if we don't teach the next generation, this keeps on perpetuating. And counseling offices are full of hurting relationships because of this. Because we never got to become friends with our wives before we got married. Because we cut off that development of emotional connection that God intended before marriage by a man leading and protecting this woman. So she feels protected. Before we go on, we do a fair amount of premarital preparation, and not too long ago we had a young couple in our home, and I've learned that I always am going to ask how they're doing with their relationship physically, and they get a little bit uncomfortable, but I just say, well, tell me where you're at with your relationship physically. You'd like to answer that, wouldn't you, Nelson? Anyway, you know it. Then I simply say, hey, listen, please, I don't want to pry into your private life, but I want to tell you why, and here's why. Because I want to help you have a marriage that's going to work. And if you're involved physically, I want to tell you how to back away from that, and I want to give you the reasons, and I want to give you the causes, and I want to tell you what's going to happen afterwards if you don't. And so, you know, we went over this, and I said, you know, how are you doing? Well, we're struggling. And I just ask them the detail. I just simply say, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you doing this? You aren't coming, are you? But you see, I believe you can heal some things, and it's just really exciting because he was, you know, this young man, he says, well, yeah, we're struggling. We're struggling. Not handling things very well at all. I said, well, here, I want to tell you what's going to happen. I said, you see, the urge to merge is very strong. And if it wasn't, there'd be something wrong. But I want to tell you what's going to happen. The farther you go through courtship, you just keep on getting deeper and deeper because the same amount of thrill doesn't come every time you get together, so you just keep on moving deeper into this. And what happens is when you get married, not a whole lot will happen in your heart and your mind, but I can tell you what's going to happen in her heart and her mind. She's going to, all of a sudden, when she's going to wake up a few weeks into marriage, and she's going to start going, did he really care for me as a person, or did he just want my body? That happens all the time. When I'm sitting with young with marriage couples, I mention that, and the wife's head is always going like this. Okay. And I told him that. I was talking to him, and I watch, and I out of the corner of my eye, I see the tears start running down her cheeks. And I said, I'm going to suggest that on your way home tonight, when you drop her off, you turn to her and say, you know, honey, what I've been doing is sin. And I'm acknowledging it as sin before you, and I'm asking you for forgiveness. And I'm going to protect you from now until the time we get married. I'm going to protect you from myself. Because I want to learn to care for your heart. I want to learn to know you. I want to become your friend. Now the tears are really running down her cheeks. And I said, why don't you look at your girl? And I turned to her, and he turns and looks at her, and I said, if he would do that, how would that make you feel? Would you feel protected and cherished and cared for? Yeah. Later on, they came back, and he said, I did that. And I turned to her, and I says, how are you feeling about that? Really good. Today they're married. And it's exciting because you see they did get to know each other's heart, and she felt protected. You can back up on some things. But what about where we are today? Okay, where there is sexual intimacy before marriage, a strange reversal of roles occurs. The young bride marries. With disappointment because of what her fiancé has done against her. And she soon becomes dominant and aggressive. How many times do I hear that? Okay, where does it come from? Well, where does it come from? Chuck's talking about it here. Taking the role of leadership from her husband because of all this mixture of resentment and anger. The man, after marriage, feels guilty and disappointed with himself and ultimately becomes passive. She takes charge and hates it while he backs off and feels miserable. Listen to this. Of the hundreds of couples I've counseled who have admitted to sexual activity before marriage, I can hardly recall an exception in this strange pattern. Of all the home problems observed today, I can only but wonder if it could be traced back to this illicit activity before marriage. Wow. I've spent some time with John Regeer. He's a Caring for the Heart counselor in Colorado Springs. And he told me that 99% of the couples that he counsels have been involved sexually before marriage. You see, there's two options while dating. We either get to know the other's spirit and their heart, or we get to know their body. It's the way God designed it. He designed cause and effect into our relationships. The physical short circuits, the emotional and the friendship bonding that God designed. A number of years ago, a couple that I had given premarital counseling to, and they came, and was part of their wedding, and they came back about 5 years later, and they were really hurting, and that was before I started asking how you're doing physically in marriage, and it was one of the reasons why I started going there, and I said, were you involved physically before you got married? Mm-hmm. How long had you dated? You know what? It was probably 4 to 5 years. They dated a long time. I said, how long into your relationship were you before you started having sex? 2 months. I said, well, you know each other. You know each other's heart, and you know each other's emotions about for 2 months. After that, all you were focused on was the physical. That's sad. That's sad. Because she felt like all he wanted her for was her body. Do we sense the urgency and the necessity to talk to our young men about their sexuality, about leadership? You see, the problems that we deal with in churches come from so much. Go back to this and can be traced to this. Notice that God holds Adam, not the woman, accountable for this first sin. It's a very serious event. God holds Adam, not the woman, accountable. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And then God said, hey, Eve, why did you do that? No, he didn't. He says, Adam, where are you? And God is calling man to account for this transgression and sin. God is clearly putting the finger of this on the CEO of this new family who has now failed miserably. You know, the world knows this, don't they? Who gets canned when a sports team continually loses their games? The coach. Coach goes, "Why are you firing me? It's the players. They're the ones that can't play." That's what we do, men, isn't it? For years I said, if my wife treated me like I deserve to be treated, our marriage could be happy. Aren't you glad none of you do that? Man, that's not leadership. The coach needed to be fired. No, the coach needed to be redeemed. Praise God. He's still working on me. The issue of leadership is not just whispered, it's shouted. For us guys who are married, what is occurring here will probably even occur when we stand before God. What does God tell us men? That we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What if, when I stand before God, what if God says, "Jason, show me grace. Show me your wife." Huh? Yeah, I told you that you're supposed to care for her like you do your own body, and I told you you're supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. I want to see grace. Well, no, God, it's me. Deal with me. Well, I am. Show me grace. Huh? God says, I'm going to hold the man accountable. You see, I'm to serve grace. I'm to agape love her. I'm to die for her. I don't know about you men, but lately I haven't found dying very fun. I just haven't found that very fun. It's a lot easier to blame or excuse. Isn't it interesting? In 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, Paul goes right to the heart of the matter when he says, Adam was first formed, then Eve. It wasn't Adam. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived. You see, oh, it was the woman's fault. No, you see, Adam wasn't deceived. What did Adam do? He disobeyed. He disobeyed. And you know, disobedience is a lot worse than being deceived. He was to protect her from deception. You know, as man goes, so goes the family. And in our world today, what we see with children, with the breakdown of the home, goes squarely to the foot of man. Adam's sin has an unacceptable passivity attached to it. Man has become passive. And God says to the man, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat?" "Well, no, I didn't. Eve did, but she gave it to me. I took a bite." It's always this. And look what happens. Look what happens. Listen to Adam's response. Something has radically changed. He don't even sound like a man. He says, and the man said, the woman. "If only grace would treat me like I deserve to be treated, I could have it. We'd have a happy marriage. This woman that you gave me. Oh, wow. Thank you. She gave me, and of course I ate." Aren't you proud of him? You can write all over his statement, "Victim." A man who plays the victim card tears up his manhood card. He doesn't have the nerve to be a man. Adam's curse is based on the reversal of God's original created blueprint. Eve's curse is based on her stepping over God's created order. And when they sinned, God cursed them. Then God said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." What did God curse him for? Was it for eating the fruit? No, it was not. He says, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife." Now, it doesn't mean you should never listen to your wife. But in areas where you know what the truth is, and you know God's looking to you to lead, the family's looking to you to lead, and even she is looking for you to lead, But when you know the direction the family should go, and yet she's trying to convince you and say, hey, let's do this, let's do that. But if you know better, you better say, yeah, but we're going this way. We need to go this way. This is the way. Let's walk in it. And you don't do it with belligerence. You don't do it with dominance. But you do it with gentleness and firmness. And say, but this is the way we need to lead. You listen to the voice of your wife. Now, that doesn't mean you don't listen to her. You want to get her counsel. You must listen to her counsel. But when it comes to going in a direction and setting the direction for the church and for the family, and especially in areas where God tells us how we're supposed to go, God had told Adam, and Adam didn't listen, and he didn't set the direction. He didn't protect from deception. You see, that's not a put down on women. It's the fact that she was leading and he was following. He knew. He had received the word. And he totally disregarded his calling and he listened rather than lead. Adam, you were listening when you should have been leading and protecting with truth. Adam's sin unleashes the destructive curse of male domination. Yeah, men, we try to rule with force. Because we're stronger. God says to the woman, woman, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Wasn't he supposed to rule over her in the beginning? Well, not like that. Did you know, men, that more women go to the emergency room beat up by their husbands than all the rapes and muggings and traffic accidents women get in every year combined? Combined. The man now cursed, having forsaken the essence of his masculinity, will dominate her or other woman. The Hebrew word speaks to a harsh, oppressive, dominating kind of leadership. A dominance that women in every generation are crushed under when their husbands or boyfriends come home and say, do this, do that, don't bother me, get out of the way, you better listen to me kind of rule. And men can only be liberated from that when they find a new leadership in Jesus Christ. It's the only way, men. We've got to find the true answers. Adam takes this fruit and he dies. And the Lord God commanded the man. He said, you can eat of any tree in this garden. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, if you're thinking of death just in physical terms, no, he didn't die immediately physically. But I think we've got the wrong definition of death. He ate and he died. What died the most in Adam was his masculinity. His true masculinity. He fell from authentic manhood. He now has this twisted type of masculinity that struggles with purpose in life. Life becomes hard, and the longer men who were meant to be noble leaders go through life without finally clearing up this mess, life just simply gets harder. Even if they become more successful, life just becomes harder because they can't figure it out. They know deep within that there's something better for them, but they don't know what it is. But it's found back in the original blueprint of Genesis. Notice that this judgment of death extends to all those who come after Adam. Adam, not Eve, is charged with the fall of the human race. Our depraved natures are due to Adam's sin. Remember the heart wound? Comes from great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam. Romans 5:19, through Adam's disobedience, everyone was made a sinner. Adam's death was imputed into his life, and everything he gave life to after him also died. And one of the great, awful pronouncements of Scripture, in Adam all die. In Adam all die. And that is why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, so that he wouldn't be infected with Adam's death. That's why we can look to Jesus, because he's not infected with Adam's death. Adam renames his wife as a continued sign of leadership even after the fall. Even after the fall, man is still called upon to lead. It didn't change things, men. Somehow. Okay, then Adam named his wife Eve because she was mother of all the living. Up until this point, her name was not Eve, it was woman. And now he calls her Eve because she's going to give life to the whole world, one of her great purposes in life. His sin didn't rescind his leadership calling, and that's important to understand. Men, even though we're going to have to struggle with ourselves and all the things in our suitcase, we're still called upon to be leaders. Every man is called upon to be a leader. Men, my challenge to you would be to consider. We talked about some heavy stuff this morning. And I'd like to give you a challenge. If you were one of those men who gave up leadership during courtship, I'd like to give you a challenge. A challenge that works. I'd encourage you to go home and get down on your knees. Find a time alone, not with the children around, not with anyone else around. Time alone. Get down on your knees before your wife. She'll wonder what's going on. Get down in front of your knees in front of your wife and say, "You know, honey, I've been learning some things that encourage men. It's been pretty heavy. I sinned. I sinned against God. And I sinned against you. By not protecting you, by not setting a leadership example, by not caring for your heart, by not caring for your spirit, by not becoming your friend during courtship, but rather I took advantage of you and I didn't protect you from myself. I sinned against you. I want to ask your forgiveness for that. Can you possibly find a place in your heart to forgive me? I want to be the man God has called me to be. I want to be that leader. I want to be the man after God's heart. I want to protect you. I want you to feel cared for. I want to give you that challenge, man. I've done this. I want to encourage you to. I asked a brother if I could share this. He's here this morning. You won't know who it is. But last year at Encourage Men, he heard this challenge. He went home. He took the challenge. Sometime later, Grace and I were with he and his wife. And she looks to him and says, "Could we tell him?" He grins and says, "Yeah." And she said, "You know, what you were telling the men at Encourage Men, my husband came home and did." And this isn't just a newly married man. She says, "For the first time in our married life, I felt loved. And for the first time in our married life, I look forward to the physical relationship." And after Grace and I left, I said to Grace, "That makes Encourage Men worth it all. To God be the glory." God has a way. He makes a way that we can restore, we can heal, and we can put things back in place where it belongs. Yes, it will never go away. We're still living in a fallen world. But I want to give you that courage too. I want to give you that challenge and challenge you to have the courage to do so. Okay. Men, in the next few weeks, we're going to define more specifically what leadership is all about. Until a man understands that calling and embraces that calling and makes it his own, He's going to be a boy. Paul says, "When I was a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." We're right at the cutting edge of what that meant. Next week, we're going to take the observations that we learned about the first Adam, and we're going to compare him to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we're going to press these two together to form a definition of manhood that you can take through the rest of your life with you, and you can pass it on to your sons. Most of us have dropped the ball, or perhaps never carried the ball from the beginning of our marriage. And as we attempt to fulfill God's plan for leadership in our homes, it'll be met with resistance from many of our wives. And we talked about this. We ended this. I'm ending it the same way this week as last week, because to me this is so important. They remember the times we failed in leadership. They remember the times we said we would change, but we haven't. Perhaps temporarily we changed, but we didn't make it stick. And they watched us not be the father to their children in a way that they felt like we were caring for them. So before you start, some important steps to take. Tell them what you've been learning. And then acknowledge your failure. Tell them you're sorry for letting them down. Ask for forgiveness. Tell them you want to do things different. You want to honor them by obeying God's role as husband, father, and leader. And if you begin implementing what you're learning without taking these steps, you're going to get discouraged because of the lack of cooperation on her part, maybe even on your children's part. But if you take these steps, then you're going to have to prove that you're sincere and serious about authentic manhood by your consistency and your faithfulness as a godly man. And men, I think I gave you that illustration the other week when we talked about forgiveness. When I told my wife when she was upset because I left the chickens out, I said, because I'm the farmer, okay? You know, it's a continual battle. This is an ongoing thing. But you know what I've determined? I'm not going to excuse my goofiness and my dumbness anymore. I'm going to go to my wife and I'm going to ask her for forgiveness. And the forgiveness for the hurt and the pain that I've caused her. And I've been doing that. And I'm going to continue doing that. Because do you know why? I don't want anything between her and I. And I don't want anything between God and I. You see, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, likewise you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, in an understanding matter, giving honor unto her. Join heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, if we're messed up with our wives, we're messed up with our relationship with God. You cannot get any closer to God than you get to your wife. And that's scary. That's scary. And yes, maybe you messed up enough that you're having a hard time reconnecting. But listen, God honors what you will do in your relationship with trying to restore, and God will restore with you as well. Thank you, men. Father God, we've heard some extremely difficult things and some tough stuff, but Father, it's your plan, it's your blueprint. In the power of Jesus' name, we just pray your blessing and your sense of courage and your direction on these men. And all of us, that we would take seriously going home and caring and restoring and committing to being godly men. And we thank you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.